I'll be reading the scripture today from Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. The Lord is merciful and loving. He does not act in passionate anger, but in gracious mercy. Even when he disciplines, he does it because he cares. God's anger is an uncompromising justice which will be delivered against sin. He does not punish us as we deserve, nor repay us in anger for our wrongs against him. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great his love is for everyone, especially for those who love him in return. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our transgressions from us. As a caring father to his children, that's how kind the Lord is to those who accept him as their father. Now we'll have Trey with his message.
Good morning. It is nice to be here this morning. I want to just tell you all how nice it is to see all of you again. I want to thank Pastor Andre for asking me to come and speak. I had come to a prayer meeting a couple of months ago, and he extended an invitation, and it's been just about exactly a year since the last time I was here. So I do appreciate him extending the invitation and Susan and I being able to be here. Before I begin, today is Veterans Day. And I know it was already mentioned earlier in the Sabbath School program, but I too want to thank those of you who have served in the armed forces, as well as any other service that has been done. Your service is greatly appreciated, greatly appreciated. We live in a wonderful country with a lot of freedoms, and we have those freedoms because of those who stand up and protect and take care of our country. So we thank you for that. This morning I'm going to talk about the encounter at the well. Has anybody here ever gone through a period of spiritual dryness? Spiritually dry? Happens to every single one of us. If you say it doesn't, you're dry right now. It happens. We go through spiritual dry times. And so when Pastor Andre asked me to put something together, I was kind of going through a spiritually dry time. And I thought, well, where do I go? And Scripture tells us, go to the well, go to the living water. So I spent some time over the last couple of days, weeks, doing some research, and I went to the encounter at the well. And I had not realized how much is in this story. We could go on for hours in this story of the woman at the well, and we will not do that, but we could if we wanted to, without a problem at all. But right now, what I'd like to do is have a quick word of prayer, and then we will get into it. And I will be using the NIV version this morning, and I will be drawing heavily also on the Desire of Ages to fill in the blanks in some areas here. And I just want to say how grateful I am for the spirit of prophecy and the insight that we have through Ellen White. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much this morning for the Sabbath experience. We thank you for your blessing today. We thank you for the freedom that we have to be here. And as we open your word this morning, as the song said, it took a miracle to put the stars into place. But it took love and grace for what you did for each and every one of us. And we ask it now according to your plans and according to your will. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn please to John 3. And we're going to set the stage here a little bit for this encounter at the well between Jesus and this woman. And I know it's a familiar story. I'm probably not going to bring any great revelations to it. But I think it's important that we remember who she was and where Jesus was and what took place at this particular incident and this encounter. Because every one of us goes through a dry period. And we need to remember where we find the water of life. John 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples, there in Judea, went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them, his disciples, and baptized. Now John, the baptizer, was also baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water and the people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put into prison, obviously. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourself can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete, for he must become greater and I must become less. Now, jump over to chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So we find that the Pharisees are taking advantage of John's disciples' jealousy and the increased popularity of Jesus in an effort to pit the two groups against each other. So in hopes of creating dissension between John and Jesus and thereby crippling the efforts and the ministries of both. So Jesus and his disciples made the wise decision to return to Galilee temporarily so as to avoid this conflict between the Pharisees on one hand and John and the disciples on the other. For the decision to leave Judea was not prompted by fear, but it was prompted by prudence. It was a wise decision to get away from the situation and go back north. Verse 4 said that now he had to go through Samaria. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, in the back of the Bible, there are some maps there. If you will take a look at if you can find it real quick, the map of Jesus' ministry. I want to point something out to you here real quick, just as we take a look at it. If you have it, the Bible and every version I've read said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, if you take a look at the map, we find Judea down here on the left lower corner. Samaria is straight up, and then Galilee is even farther straight up. Now, any self-respecting Jew, and we'll get into this in a minute, would not have gone from Judea straight up the west side of the Jordan into Samaria. It just didn't happen unless it was an absolute emergency. So Jesus did not have to go this way. He could have crossed over at the lower end of the Jordan, which is what most Jews did when they were going to ceremonies and celebrations. They would cross over at the lower end of the Jordan on the east side of the Jordan and then cross back over into Galilee to purposely miss the Samaritans, for it was absolutely almost forbidden for Jews and Samaritans to have any interaction. So the scripture reads that Jesus had to go to Samaria, but it was common practice for the Jews to go the other direction. And it was not unusual to be going in the way we just talked about in the map. This would ensure that they would have no interaction with the Samaritans, for Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. Jesus chose to go through Samaria. Well, you say, well, why would he say had to go? Jesus had to go because he knew there was a divine appointment coming up. He had to go. So even though he could have chosen to go a different route, he had to go this way. He had to put himself into Samaria. For all appointments for God are divine appointments. All appointments. And that's for us daily. Every appointment, every day, and every appointment should be treated as a divine appointment for God. I forget that so often. I get tied up in my work. I get tied up in the things that are going on through the day. I meet new people in my work situation, and I forget that every appointment and everything that I do during the day should be set up as a divine appointment to bring Jesus into the forefront. I know somebody that is their number one thing. They are a master at it. I have never seen anybody who can open up a conversation and turn it around to Jesus in such a short time. And it's beautiful. It is an art. It is something that needs to be practiced, and it is something that we all need to be looking at, that every appointment, every day, should be treated as a divine appointment for God. Moving on. Verses 5 and 6. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Tired as he was, as Jesus sat down by the well, he was faint from hunger and thirst. The journey had been long, and now the noon sun was beating upon him. His thirst was increased by the thought of this cool, refreshing water that was so near. And yet it was inaccessible to him, for he had no rope, no water jar, and the well was deep. Jacob's well is approximately 100 feet deep. And as he waited for someone to come to draw from the well, the King of Heaven, who made the ocean, who controls the waters of the deep, who opens the springs and channels of the earth, rested from his weariness at Jacob's well. And he was soon to be dependent upon a stranger's kindness for even the drink and the gift of a drink of water for the lot of humanity was his. We could spend forever talking about this comment, that the lot of humanity was his, that the eternal, omnipotent God took on human flesh and came to this earth. When Jesus walked, God walked. When Jesus was thirsty, God was thirsty. When Jesus was hungry, God was hungry. That's an incredible thought to be thinking of, that the divine nature that God had, and he comes to this earth and takes on this human form, and we will be studying this nature of Christ forever. It is a never-ending subject. It is a never-ending topic that we will be talking about. And it was about the sixth hour. Verse 7, when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me water? Will you give me a drink?" For his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So Jesus is at the well at noon when the woman approaches. We don't know her name. We don't know her age. And at this point, we really don't know what problems she may have. But even without supernatural knowledge, anyone can see that this woman is troubled. She is coming to the well alone at noon. Traditionally, women came to the wells in groups. Women always do things in groups. Don't understand that. But traditionally, the women came in the morning. So they came to the well in the groups early in the morning or late in the evening. And this woman was obviously an outcast, and no doubt that her demeanor displayed this painful truth. You can imagine her shuffling along, carrying a bucket, pitcher, whatever she might have been carrying, thinking, how can it get any worse? How could my day be any worse? I'm here alone in the heat of the day, packing this water back to the place where I live. And then, who should she see as she approaches the well? She sees a man. Not only is it a man, it's a Jewish man. She looks at Jesus, and she does not see the Son of God or the Savior of the world. All she sees is a Jewish man. And she does her best to ignore him. She does her best to ignore him. You know anybody that's ignoring the Lord in your lives right now? How easy it is to ignore when you get wrapped up into the concerns of the day, the cares of the world. This woman was trying to ignore this man. First off, he shouldn't have been there. The Jews and the Samaritans were bitter enemies, and as far as possible, they avoided all dealing with each other. To trade with the Samaritans in a case of necessity was indeed counted lawful by the rabbis, but all social interaction with them was condemned. A Jew would not borrow from a Samaritan, nor would he receive a kindness, not even a morsel of bread or a cup of water. Remember that. The disciples, in buying food, were acting in harmony with the custom of their nation. They could buy if they needed to survive. But beyond this, they would not go. To ask a favor of the Samaritan in any way, to seek to benefit them, would not even enter the thought of Christ's disciples or any other respectable Jew. She does her best to ignore him. After all, she is a Samaritan woman, and he is a Jewish man, and by all rights and by law, she is to ignore him, and he is to ignore her. But Jesus can't ignore anybody. Jesus does not ignore this woman. So what does he do? He starts up a conversation. It's forbidden for women to be in public alone. It's forbidden for a Jewish man to be speaking to another single woman alone. It's forbidden for a rabbi, Jew, to speak to a Samaritan woman. Three strikes and you're out. And yet we find Jesus is willing to do this particular thing. But what does he do? He starts up this conversation. As she fills her pitcher and turns to leave, he asks her for a drink. Verse 7, will you give me a drink? There's nothing intimidating or threatening about the way he begins. And what's more, he doesn't treat her as someone who might be despised by an upright Jew. He has every right to despise this woman. In fact, he puts her in a position of power relative to himself at this point in time, for he is asking her for a favor. And we just read, the Jews would not ask a Samaritan for a favor. Desire of Ages says that the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans prevented the woman from offering this kindness to Jesus. She wouldn't offer. She was going to ignore him and get her water and walk away and pretend like he did not exist. But the Savior, and it's got to be out of love, was seeking to find the key to her heart. And with a tact born of divine love, he asked, not offered a favor. He might have said, can I put that water bucket in for you? And she'd have said, no, I'm fine, and left. He might have offered her something else, and she would have turned away and said, no, I'm fine, don't need it, so long, we'll see you. But he asked and not offered the favor. The offer of a kindness might have been rejected, but trust awakens trust. The King of Heaven came to this outcast soul, asked for a service at her hands. So we have a lone woman at the well. We have a single rabbi, Jew, Jesus, God, who is asking her for a favor. Sometimes the greatest need that a person has is to be needed. Sometimes instead of asking what we can do for them, maybe we need to ask them if they would like to do something with us or do something for us. As we get into the story and we find out a little bit more about this woman, which we all know before we get there, she has probably not been asked by anybody, maybe told to do something, but she has not been asked a favor out of concern and care and trust from anybody in her life for probably a long, long time. I guess it's been a couple of months now. Susan and I were helping a lady whose car had been stranded, and we ended up taking her to her destination because she had bought a car, spent her last $800 on a car that as soon as she poured a quart of oil in the top, it came out the bottom. It was the last money she had. Susan and I stopped to help her out, and you could tell that every living thing that she owned and had was in the back of that car, and she was living out of her car, and the car was absolutely dead, and she had a few hundred miles to go to her destination. And we decided we could make this happen. So we arranged some things so we could give her some help and get her to her destination so she could get some things taken care of before she had to head back to the East Coast. And she was so grateful for what we were willing to do. And it was a little bit of an inconvenience, but it wasn't anything great that we did. But after we had taken her, she spent the night at the house. We took her the next morning to her destination. And when we were coming back, all the way there, she was trying to repay us for the kindness that we were extending to her. And dummy me kept refusing every little bit of kindness that she was trying to offer. She was trying to say thank you in the only way that she knew how. She had no money, she had no clothes to speak of, she had no food, and yet she was trying to do these little things to show her thankfulness for what we were doing. And me, dense, kept saying, no, that's fine, no, that's fine, no, that's fine. And it wasn't until later, when we were coming home, that Susan said, you know, she was trying to thank us. And sometimes the greatest thing you can do is to let somebody else be needed in such a way. Does it make sense? Okay, thank you. And that's what Jesus was doing at this point. He was allowing her to extend a favor to him in order to help. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Translation, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Jews and Samaritans do not mix. Why are you doing this to me? You're putting me in a situation that I shouldn't be in. I'm already in a bad place in my life. Jews would not even use a dish that Samaritans had used. And the prejudices of the day prohibited public conversation between men and women, between the Jews and the Samaritans, and especially between the strangers. Considering the time, Jesus' presence at the well deep in the Samaritan village is remarkable. Even more remarkable is that Jesus, a Jewish man, would lower himself to speak to this Samaritan woman. But she was focused on the law. How can you do this? It's against our laws, it's against our religion, and it's against our traditions for you to be doing this. So she was focused on the law, while Jesus was focused on love, grace, and acceptance. Two different ends of the spectrum here. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus now introduces the gospel to the woman at the well. He's referring to himself when he's referring to the gift of God. And then he offers to give this woman living water. Jesus is speaking spiritually, but all the woman heard was the offer of living water, which is a term for running water, such as that that's in a stream or in a river. And in that sense, the water in the well that he was sitting by was not living water. And the woman is puzzled. And so she asks and she responds in verse 11. She said, "Sir, you have nothing to drink or draw with, and the well is deep. Where then would you get that living water?" Jesus is there with no bucket, no pitcher, no anything with which to carry water. And he certainly could not reach down and scoop the water, for the well was over 100 feet deep. And when she looked around, she could see no river, she could see no stream, and it was only natural that she should ask, "Where then are you going to get that living water?" She's thinking in the natural, fresh water, running water, clean water. But at the same time, she's beginning to see Jesus as something different, perhaps maybe even someone special. So she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? It was Jacob who bought the land and dug the well himself that had provided the water for the area for hundreds of years." She may have asked herself, does this Jew have a greater knowledge than our father Jacob? Is there a spring or a stream or a river around here that I don't know about? Jesus doesn't answer the question. Verses 13 and 14, he goes on to say, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," referring to the well. "But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He speaks not of literal water, but of spiritual, eternal water that leads to eternal life. Now the Samaritan woman is even more curious, but she is still stuck in the physical. Remember, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So she asks in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." She's still thinking about the well. She's still thinking about the water and what she has to do every day, every other day, every week, whatever her routine might be. She wants to make sure that she does not have to come back to this well. She does not want to be here. She remembers the looks from the other ladies. She remembers the snickers from the other people when she tried to come in the mornings or in the evenings to gather water. She remembers the condescending looks, and she remembers the way they treated her. It was bad enough to be a Samaritan, but then to be treated that way by another Samaritan would have been awful. And she is looking for a way to not have to come back to this well. Now, Jesus finally has her attention. She really wants that living water. Jesus is perceiving that she is not only physically thirsty, but she's spiritually thirsty as well. She's starting to see this thing take place. She's having trust in what's going on with Jesus Christ. And again, he doesn't answer her question, but instead he takes the conversation in an entirely new direction. He senses that the Holy Spirit is working on her heart, and he says, "It's time to take this thing to a new level." So he tells her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and then come back." Oh man, she thinks, "I don't want to go there. This is not what I expected." She says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "You are right when you say you have no husband. For the fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. For what you say is quite true." You can imagine now how this woman is feeling. Her heart's been ripped open. She's starting to think that this guy is going to be okay. Maybe. But Jesus might just as well have dumped an entire bucket of ice water on her at this point in time. And the listener trembled. Desire of Ages says that this mysterious hand was turning the pages of her life history, bringing to view that which she had hoped that she could keep forever hidden. She didn't want anybody to know. She didn't want to go here. She didn't want to talk about these 5 husbands plus the man that she was now living with. She could deny nothing. So who was this man who was telling her these secrets in her life? Did somebody else tell him? She wasn't sure. But she could deny nothing. But all she could try to do was to evade the mention of this subject. She's going to avoid it. You ever had anybody when you start to get spiritually close and you might have to make some kind of a commitment, or you're asking them to make a commitment, and they turn the subject matter on you? They don't want to do that. "I'm not ready to make that commitment yet. I'm going to follow Jesus from a distance for a little bit longer. I got to see what this stuff is all about. Try to avoid the subject. Try to avoid it. And now we know why she was alone at the well. She'd been divorced or widowed 5 times, and now she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. Her mind was reeling. This is not a subject that she wants to discuss. Suddenly, all the guilt and all the shame of her life comes crashing down upon her. When she finally catches her breath, she changes the subject, or she tries. She states in verse 19, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." So now she says what she is thinking. "This man who offers me living water that not even Jacob knew about has a knowledge about me that only a prophet would know. But he said, I don't want to talk about my sorry life and my past." She says, I know. I'll ask him a question about something else, anything else but me and my life. So she looks at Mount Gerizim in the distance, and she says, "Our fathers," verse 20, "worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." Was she really interested in the correct place where men ought to worship? Probably not. But the question would serve to take the attention of this prophet from me and the shame of my life. She's deflecting it. She's not wanting to deal with this. But Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For you Samaritans worship that which you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. For God is spirit, and worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Verse 25, the woman says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus drops the bombshell. "I am he who speaks to you. I am that Messiah." As the woman talked with Jesus, she was impressed with his words. Never had she heard such sentiments from the priests, of her own people, or from the Jews. As the past of her life had been spread out before her, she had been made sensible of her great want. She realized her soul thirst, which the waters of the wells of Sychar could never satisfy. Nothing that had hitherto come in contact with her had awakened her to this higher need. Jesus had convinced her that he read the secrets of her life, yet she felt that he was her friend, pitying and loving her. And while the very purity of his presence condemned her sin, he spoke no word of denunciation, but he had told her of his grace that could renew the soul. She began to have conviction of his character. The question arose in her mind, might this be the long-looked-for Messiah? And she said, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and he is called Christ, and when he has come, he will tell us all things." We don't know if this is a confirmation or if this is a deflection. Could be still deflecting. All right? Well, I'll know all this stuff maybe later. But I think we'll find out later as we read through this. She knew what was going on in her heart. Jesus answered, "I that speak unto thee am he." And as the woman heard these words, faith sprang up in her heart. She accepted the wonderful announcement from the lips of the divine teacher. She was ready to receive the noblest revelation, for she was interested in the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit had been preparing her mind to receive more light. She had studied the Old Testament promises. She longed to understand the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And light was already flashing into her mind. The water of life, the spiritual life which Christ gives to every thirsty soul, had begun to spring up in her heart, for the Spirit of the Lord was working with her. The plain statement made by Christ to this woman could not have been made to the self-righteous Jews. He couldn't have shared this with his own people. Christ was far more reserved when he spoke to them. That which had been withheld from the Jews and which the disciples were afterward enjoined to keep secret was revealed to her. This sick, broken Samaritan. That news was shared with her before the others. Jesus saw that she would make use of her knowledge in bringing others to share his grace. When the disciples returned from their errand of getting the food, they were surprised to find their master speaking with the woman. He had not taken the refreshing drink that he had desired. He's still waiting for it. And he did not stop to eat the food that his disciples had brought. And when the woman had gone, the disciples entreated him to eat. They saw him silent and absorbed as in rapt meditation. His face was beaming with light, and they feared to interrupt his communion with heaven. But they knew that he was faint and weary and thought it their duty to remind him of their physical necessities. And Jesus, recognizing their loving interest, said, "I have meat to eat that you know nothing of." The disciples wondered who could have brought him food, but he explained, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." As his words to the women had aroused her conscience, Jesus rejoiced, for he saw her drinking of the water of life, and his own hunger and thirst were satisfied. I have had a friend who died about 10 years ago, and the song we're going to sing, "Fill My Cup, Lord," was his favorite song, and that's why I chose it today. He sang it every time he had special music. I think it was the only song he ever sang that I can remember, for as long as we know him. But it was always like the woman at the well, "Fill my cup, Lord." He died about 10 years ago, and he had a son. Some of you may even know him, so I'm not going to share his name here. You might have gone to Milo with him, who was a lot like this Samaritan woman. Raised in the church, knew the message, knew Ellen White, but stayed away from everything spiritually, would not commit his life to the Lord. Every time we got together and tried to talk, he would bring up religion. He would bring up problems in the church. He would bring up this. He would bring up that. "Well, if that preacher did this, I'm never going to that church. If that teacher in that school did that, I'm never sending my kids there." Nothing, nothing, nothing but deflecting of what his need was to know Jesus Christ. About 2 months ago, we got a call that he was in the hospital, his son. So Sue and I ran over to visit with him. The next day, they were going to take his leg off, diabetes. So we went over to pray with him and had prayer with him. And then after the surgery, I think they took him to the VA center in Eugene, I believe, and a blood clot broke loose and he had a stroke. And it wasn't too much longer after that that he passed. We didn't know he had the stroke. We found all this out later. We also found out later that due to the surgery, due to the condition, he finally made his decision for Christ. He finally drank from the well. Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. He hungers, this is us that he's thirsting for. He hungers for the sympathy and the love of those that he has purchased with his own blood. He longs with inexpressible desire that they should come to him and have life. As the mother watches for the smile of recognition from her little child, which tells of the dawning of intelligence, so does Christ watch for the expression of grateful love, which shows that spiritual life has begun in the soul. The woman had been filled with joy as she listened to Christ's words. The wonderful revelation was almost overpowering, and leaving her water pot, she returned to the city to carry the message to others. Jesus knew why she had gone. Leaving her water pot spoke unmistakably as to the effect of his words. It was the earnest desire of her soul to obtain this living water. And she forgot her errand to the well. She forgot to give Jesus his water, which she had purposed to supply. And with heart overflowing with gladness, she hastened on her way to impart to others the precious light that she had received. And we know where she went. To share the good message that she had met the Messiah. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. He hungers for the sympathy and the love of those whom he has purchased with his own blood. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about my friend who died 10 years ago. His greatest wish was that his son would be in the kingdom. And he didn't get to live to see that happen. Because when this man died, we received word that he had finally, truthfully made that decision. So there is coming a day when that father will see his son in the resurrection. It's the greatest wish he could want. "Come and see the man who told me all the things that I ever did. He revealed more to her than she revealed to him. Is this not the Christ?" Her words touched their hearts. There was a new expression on her face, a change in her whole appearance, for they were interested to see Jesus. And they went out of the city, and they came unto him. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your blessings. We thank you for the supreme sacrifice that gives us that living water that we might have that relationship with you. Father, bless us now as we leave, as we enjoy the rest of our Sabbath afternoon. We thank you for giving us this day every week that we might have this date with you. We might enjoy our time together with you in fellowship with one another, Father. We look forward to the day of your soon return when we will get a chance to see all of these things take place that we've been thinking of and talking about in our Sabbath school. And we know that the time is soon, Father. Keep us faithful, Father. Strengthen us. Help us to be a witness for you in this community. And help us to increase and to draw this time sooner. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.